Now I am very privileged to be invited by your dear minister to take these services in his absence, and I assure you we love you and wish God's greatest benefit to be with you all and blessings upon you all, both those who are present and those who are not present, and I'm very conscious of illness in the case of one of the elders here, whom I love very much. This evening I want to emphasize what I regard as an extremely important subject, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. There's no doubt in my mind that this is one of the most outstandingly important subjects anywhere in the Scriptures, that Jesus Christ is God. The problem which all false religions make is this: they may praise Christ in many ways, but they are not able to call him God. False religions, for instance, admit that he is a prophet, but they don't say he is God. The Unitarian churches go wrong in that they say that there is only one person in the Godhead, that is the Father, and they deny that there are three persons in the Godhead. So Christ, in their view, is not God. And of course the Jehovah's Witnesses, who stand at the street corners and give out their literature all over the place, whatever they have that's right, they certainly have this is wrong. They do not say that Jesus Christ is God. They hate the word Trinity. But the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is God, and that's why I read to you from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So there's no question whatsoever about it that when we read the Bible and study it, it is made abundantly clear that Jesus Christ is nothing less than God. Now, it is failure at this point which has led to the collapse of religion in Britain. One of the great curses in Britain over the years has been what we call liberalism, that came into our universities from Germany, German liberalism. It teaches that the Bible is a wonderful book in many ways, has good things in it in many ways, but they deny that it is divinely inspired, infallible, and authoritative. And that mistake is a colossal mistake, and it has emptied the churches, not only on the continent, but also here in Britain, and to a large extent in America and other places too. What it therefore denies is that Jesus Christ is God. I want to give you one or two reasons why we must believe that Jesus Christ is God. I've quoted already from John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But also we have Christ's own miracles. He did these miracles to substantiate the claim that he is God. We know very well what miracles he did. He just needed to touch a sick person and they were immediately healed. A blind person was immediately given their sight. A deaf person immediately heard. Even a dead person was raised. He could walk on the water. He could still the storm. He could cast out devils. And all of these wonderful miracles our Lord did are visual evidences that he is what he claimed to be. He said, "I and my Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father." So my concern then, as I say tonight, is to show you good reasons why we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And I do so by looking at seven texts in the Gospel of John. I shall not take a great deal of time with each of these. It will not be necessary to do so. I shall touch on them because these are what we call the I ams of John's Gospel. They're all spoken by Christ himself. Let me very quickly run through them because I'm sure you know them anyway. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. By me, if anyone goes through, he shall be saved. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then when we come to chapter 14, Christ gives us this very famous one. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And then the last of these seven I ams in John's Gospel is in chapter 15 of John, where Jesus says, I am the true vine. Well, there they are then. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. Let me spend just a few minutes then with each of these seven statements of Christ, because our Lord here is showing us the many-sidedness of his glorious ministry as God the Son, our blessed Redeemer. Take the first one in John 6, verse 35. Let me read that for you. John 6, verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now what is our Lord referring to there? He means nobody will ever have true satisfaction in life unless he comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has made us for himself, and our heart is restless until we rest our heart in him. There's no way anything can satisfy the human heart but only the God who made us. Now the sad fact is, people try to find satisfaction in all manner of other places than in the one place where true satisfaction could be found. And that, of course, is in God himself. What do people go after in order to get satisfaction? Well, you know very well, money. If only I could be rich and have big cars and big houses, big bank balances and big this and big that and big holidays. They imagine they will be satisfied. But the truth of the matter is, they're not. Or another one is, if only I could spend my time becoming the greatest footballer in Scotland, I would have everything I could possibly want, etc., etc. My beloved friend, it is not true. Nothing and no one can satisfy the human heart, but only the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a very famous painter, a world-famous painter, some years ago, who was in his 70s. And at that age, of course, you have to think of death, don't you? And he had friends who came to his birthday, and they were pouring out their drinks, congratulating him, saying what a happy occasion it was, because, you know, he was now 70-odd, and life is not going to go on forever. And he heard them talking about death. Don't talk about death, he said. Pour out another drink. Don't mention death, he said. Don't mention death. You see, he knew very well in his conscience and his heart of heart, whatever he had of the fame and importance of men and the praises of men, he wasn't satisfied. Something was lacking. He wasn't prepared for eternity. But oh, the blessed Jesus, when you put your trust in him, he fully satisfies the soul. I am the bread of life. Dear friends, go on feasting upon him, and you will never be disappointed. When we come to chapter 8, at verse 12, we have another of these wonderful I ams. 8 at verse 12. Let me read it to you. It goes like this. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now what does that mean? You appreciate that each of these looks at the truth from a slightly different angle, like a photographer taking photographs from this angle, and then that angle, and another angle. And they're all related, of course, but slightly different in their emphasis. What does it mean that Christ is the light of the world? It means this, that only when we take Christ to be God, the Son, and the Savior of the world, only then do we understand what life is all about. Now, you can go to Oxford and Cambridge, and you can get one degree after another until you become very rich in degrees and very famous in qualifications. Oxford and Cambridge, oh boy, you think people who go there, they know the answer to everything, don't they? Doctor this and doctor that and professor the other. But my dear friends, academic learning is not the thing that satisfies our desire for true substantial knowledge and wisdom. You see, the way unbelievers think of this world, even unbelievers who are very clever, they think the world began millions of years ago with a great big bang, and here we all are. And then the question is, what's going to happen to me when I die? Well, of course, I don't like that question, and I shiver a little bit, but the answer, of course, is that when you die, it's all over, finish. Nothing to worry about. It's all gone. You don't live after death. That's what they think. That's what they say. That's what they believe, or like to believe. But now, when we take Jesus Christ as our teacher, who is the light of the world, the light of the world, Jesus tells us, as we all know very well, the age of the earth is only about 6,000 years, because we have the Old Testament telling us the names of the people all the way back to Adam and Eve. That was only about 6,000 years ago. Not exactly that, but about that, roughly, maybe 7,000, but not much more than that. And by the way, what's wrong with this world? Why are there all these wars? Why do we have to have so many people in hospitals? What's gone wrong with the world? Well, they don't know. Academics can't tell you. But Jesus tells us the problem, of course, is sin, as you and I know very well, because we have listened to what Jesus teaches us. And then, how can we put the world right? Oh, well, by having very clever politicians and long debates and circles where people are very well trained in politics. But it doesn't do it. We have very clever people in politics and they haven't any idea what is the best thing to do. No, the best thing, says Jesus Christ, is to get back to the Word of God. As somebody said in prayer, it's righteousness which exalteth a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. And Jesus has taught us that because Christ is the head of Scotland. Christ is the head of England. Christ is the head of America. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. So, as the light of the world, he teaches us to think of life in a spiritual way. And by the way, concerning after death, you know very well, as I do, we don't suddenly disappear after death. There are two places after death. One there. And the consciences of sinners tell them that. So you see, it's only when we take Christ as the light of the world that we understand the importance of these great teachings. Now the third one is in chapter 10 at verse 9. Let me give you that very briefly. 10 is the chapter, verse 9. Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. What does that mean? Well, it means this. It is, he has the key that opens the door to heaven or shuts the door of heaven. He has the key to hell. He can open that. He has the key. He is the only one that has the key. Not the people in parliaments in Westminster or New York or anywhere else. They don't have the key. But it is Jesus has the key. He can open and no one will shut. He can shut and no one can open. And what he's telling us there is that the way to a state of grace is only by putting our trust, faith and confidence in him. Those who refuse to receive him as God, the Son, the Lord of glory, they must face this consequence. They'll find the door shut. I remember hearing a little story that I've never forgotten. Men were playing cards in an upstairs room in a big building. And cards were going round and they were enjoying the game. But then one of the players sniffed. "I think there must be a fire somewhere," he said. Well, the man who was in charge of the game, "Yes," he said, "it's possible there's a fire down below somewhere, but I tell you what," he said, "we'll finish the game first. Don't worry," he said. "Here's the door to get out. There's the emergency exit. And I have the key right here. So we'll just finish the game quickly." So they did. Finished the game quickly. Put his hand in his pocket with the key. "Oh, I changed my jacket," he said. "I haven't got the key." By then everyone could smell the fumes coming up. They were burnt to death. Oh, my beloved friends. Only the blessed Jesus can open the door which leads people from a state of sin to a state of grace, or from a state of grace to a state of glory. And that's the most important thing of all. What does it matter whether I'm a millionaire or not? What does it matter whether I'm a humble, unimportant man or not? If I can come to glory, if I can see God in heaven, if I can have God say to me, "Come, you blessed of my Father," then that's all I want. All I want is to see Jesus in that upper world. I want to throw myself at his feet and kiss his feet and adore him and say, "Oh Lord, that such a sinner as I am shall be saved by thy grace. Oh, how grateful I am." That's all you want. That's all I want. Does anything else matter? Well, we know the one who can get us there. He has the key. He has the key. I am the door. Now, the next one, number 4, is the shepherd. And this is chapter 10 and verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." He's referring then, of course, to the fact that he doesn't have every kind of animal. He doesn't have both sheep and goats. He has sheep as a shepherd, but he is not looking after goats. They are the unbelievers, of course. The sheep are his people, and the goats are not his people. They're the unbelievers. So the blessed Lord Jesus Christ is telling us here, he loves his people. The shepherd loves his sheep, and they hear his voice. You may know this story, and perhaps I'm repeating what you've heard before, but when Douglas Macmillan, who was minister once here in Glasgow, and was very well known as a preacher, very nice man, when he was a shepherd, prior to being trained for the ministry, he tells this story about himself. He was away from home for some years. His sheep were somewhere in Argyllshire, as I remember. But after a few years, he came back because he wanted to see his family, I suppose. And a lot of the sheep that he had before had died, and other sheep had been put in to make up the numbers, you see. So, as he did in the old days when he was their shepherd, he lifted up his voice, as only a shepherd could do, and shouted a loud cry across the field. And all the sheep ignored him, apart from one. And he was an old sheep who knew the master's voice, and he came running to his master and licked him. He knew the voice. Well, my friends, that's the difference between a sheep who knows the master and a sheep that doesn't, who is really not a sheep at all, but a goat. And that's the wonderful thing. Why are you here at the prayer meeting tonight? Why are you here? Because you love the Master. Because you love his voice. You love his word. You have the hope of glory in your heart. Well, that's because he has put it there. He has made you his sheep. My sheep hear my voice. They know me. But those that are not a sheep, they don't. That's why they don't come to church. They don't want to hear the sheep's voice. They don't want to hear these things. They shiver at the thought of being told the things that you and I regard as extremely important. And here's a lovely part of this statement about the shepherd. I love these words. Jesus said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And there should be one flock and one shepherd." What does he mean, other sheep? He means the Gentiles. You see, the Jews were the Old Testament people of God. But we were Gentiles before Jesus came into the world. Our forefathers here in Glasgow and Edinburgh, where I come from, Manchester or London, they all had false religion. But thanks be to God, when Jesus came and returned to heaven, he poured out the Spirit on Pentecost, and he said to his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold." Oh, how grateful we should be, dear friends, to live in New Testament times. Our fathers in Old Testament times, in Gentile nations, they lived and died in darkness. Your ancestors are mine, lived and died in darkness. But oh, thanks be to God, the shepherd's voice is heard in our hearts. We know now who he is. We know he is God the Son, who came to shed his blood. The good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. And here's something I pray for every day, and I hope you do. One day he will take the Jews back into the fold. They're not shut out forever. 2,000 years they've been in darkness, scattered all over the world. But the good news is, he's beginning to gather them together. Since 1948, they've come back to their own country. And in 1948, there's only about 9 converted Jews in Israel. Today, there are, they say, something like 20 to 30,000 converted Jews in Israel. In 1948, when they came back from all over the world, there's not a single Christian Jewish church in Israel. Today there are something like 300 Jewish Christian churches. You see, the shepherd is calling his sheep home, and they're coming out. And when he gathers them in again, it'll be life from the dead to the whole world. Now the next one, the fifth one, is this. It's in chapter 11 and verse 25. 11:25. Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." What a promise. It means if you're a Christian, you will never die. "Oh, wait a minute," says somebody sitting here. "That's not true. Christians do die." Yes, they do, and yet they don't. Let me explain. There are two kinds of death, as I'm sure you all know. There's temporal death, and there's eternal death. The Christian will have a temporal death, which means that his soul leaves the body, his soul goes to glory, his body in the grave. But his soul is in glory. And when Christ comes again the second time, the soul and the body will be put together again, and Jesus will summon all his people out of their graves, and soul and body together they will rise to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we forever be with the Lord. So you see, the objection comes from somebody here, but no, he's wrong. The great simple way to express it is this, and I think this is a good way to put it to children. Those who are born once will die twice, and those who are born twice will die once. Get children to explain that for you, and you've got a good sermon for them to work on. But that's the truth of the matter. Those who are born again will only die once. That's physical death. You'll never die eternal death. And they'll be raised up. And resurrection means, as we all very well know, it means we shall leave the grave, We shall shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. We shall be admitted into the presence of the triune God. And here's what heaven is most concerned to tell us. We shall see God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to all eternity. We shall see the three blessed persons. There'll be no unbelievers then. Those in heaven will know very well Christ is God. And those in hell will know very well Christ is God. But too late, foolish, foolish, unbelieving sinners. Too late now, the door is shut. The key is in the pocket of the master. Too late, too late. Oh, how important it is. My friends, do all you can in conversation to press people to believe in Christ. Do all you can. Give them literature. Give them books. Give them tracts. Urge them to come to church. Knock on doors. Do whatever you can to urge people to come and hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you how a man was converted in my first congregation in Ayr. It had nothing to do with me, except that he came to church afterwards. But I wasn't the instrument of his conversion. But here is how he was converted. He was in his bedroom upstairs, in his little house, just a little house, walking around the bedroom, thinking his own thoughts, when there was a Christian outside who had a megaphone. And this Christian was shouting through the megaphone, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And the man had the window open, just like that window there. And he heard this boy. What? He heard it. And he believed. And his wife, she was already a Christian. She'd been praying for him. But members of his family were converted too. Do all you can to get people to believe in the blessed Jesus, that he is God. So, Jesus is the resurrection and life. And then the sixth one is found in 14 verse 6. You know it very well. 14 verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. How are we to understand that? Well, I give you what I believe is the correct understanding of it. He is the way, which means if we want to go to heaven, we must live after the example of Christ. He is the way we should live. What does that mean? Take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. That's the way to heaven. To deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. That was his example, that was his way. And he is the truth, which means it's his teaching we must follow. Oh, my friends, if only the real gospel was being taught in all the churches of our country today, what a difference it would make. But many preachers are not telling people the truth. They are not saying, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not saying to people, there's a heaven for the righteous and a hell for the wicked. Unless you are born again, there's no way you'll enter into heaven. Baptism is important in its way. Church membership is important in its way. Church attendance is very well in its way. But that's not enough. You must have this experience of the new birth. You must be born again. If not, then, dear friends, I'm telling you, there's no way you'll get into the door to heaven. And that's what we must tell people in conversation, if we have the slightest opportunity. Because Jesus tells us, that was his style of teaching people. We find it in the Gospels. He is the way. His example is for us to follow. He is the truth because his doctrine is true theology. And he is the life, which means only he can give us the Holy Spirit. That's the life. The Christian is one who hath the Holy Spirit dwelling in him or in her. That's what makes all the difference. We haven't any power to sanctify ourselves as Christians. It's the Holy Spirit resident within us, dwelling within us, who changes our life and uses his word. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And unless we have these three characteristics, there's no way we can get to the Father. And the last one before I close is this. In chapter 15, at verse 1 and 2. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. That means he removes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. I'm sorry, I misinterpreted that. Purging means he sanctifies it. He does what a gardener does. He takes away the bad bits and cultivates the good bits. That's what I should have said there. So to purge means to treat the fruit in such a way that it improves and gets better. So what does Jesus tell us at that point in this I am? He means every genuine Christian is a branch grafted in to himself, who is the tree. He is the fruit tree, and every real Christian is grafted into him. That's what happens at our conversion. And the sap which comes up through the tree goes into the branches, and it's because of that, of course, that the Christian brings forth fruit. He is the vine, and we bring forth the fruit, not by virtue of any goodness in ourselves, but simply because we are united to Christ, and his spirit is the sap which comes from him to us, and the life is transformed, and the Christian has a sanctified, godly, and holy life. Christ says two things about the fruit. That which does not bring forth any fruit, says he, my Father takes it away, and it's cast into the fire. That means spurious Christianity. Oh, people may be very learned and very academic and very clever speakers, but if their life is not consistent with the Word of God, they have no fruit, and if they have no fruit, they are taken away, cast into the fire. Nothing could be more solemn, could it, than that. A great example is Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot. Why, you would have thought, looking at him, he was just like all the rest. Peter, James, and John was no different. He looked the same as the rest of them. And he could speak very well, very learned, academic, spiritual, and all of that, or appeared to be. But he wasn't a real believer at all. He'd never been born again. He sold his master for 30 pieces of silver. And then when his conscience struck him, he went out and killed himself. And Jesus said about him, it would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Oh, what a thought. Good for that man if he'd never been born. So that's the way Jesus explains his being the true vine. Beloved friends, all of these I ams tell us the same thing. Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God, is God, the Son. He tells us this: the one whom you worship and through whom you approach God is himself God and nothing less. So let this be your confidence. Every word he has spoken is absolutely true. And if all the scholars in Oxford and Cambridge and all the rest of the places, if they scoff at this Bible, let them scoff. Peter said, as you come in the last days, scoffers. And that's what's happened, exactly what he said. In the last days there are scoffers who scoff at the things of God, saying, where's the promise of his coming? I don't see him coming, it's thousands of years, and he's not come all these thousands of years. And they scoff. But Peter says, come he will. And woe betide those who are not prepared. You remember how Jesus put it like this? As it was in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and buying and selling and building and planting. And suddenly the flood came and swept them all away. So, says Christ, it will be in the day when I come. So the lesson is, believe with all your heart Christ is God, and serve him faithfully until he takes you safe home to glory. Amen.